Our scripture reading this morning will be Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 through 6. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know, therefore, today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. This is the word of the Lord.
It's good to worship together this morning. And as we come to Deuteronomy, we've sung songs, right? We've heard scripture read. What's interesting about Psalm 138 is as we're going through it, right, and we hear something about the Lord, his steadfast love or his faithful love endures forever, right? But notice that at each turn, the statement that prompts us to say that the Lord's steadfast love, his covenantal faithfulness endures forever, the statement has nothing to do with us, right? It was never about us. It was never about the faithfulness of the people. In fact, if you're like me and you're a connoisseur of all things Old Testament, you know that people are terrible. And, there's these social theories of the world is getting better. We're actually seeing a rise of a theology again that says that the kingdom of heaven is near because humanity is getting better. I don't know what news channel they're watching. I have not, in my limited experience with Homo sapiens, that has not been the case, right? That we tend to think we're something, but we are ultimately not. And this morning we're going to be talking about our reliance on the Lord to be who he is, right? That our faith is ultimately dependent in the Lord. And we'll be, for the most part, in Deuteronomy 9 this morning. We'll eventually make our way over to Galatians. And so before we do that, I'd like to pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for our ability to gather together. We thank you for the grace that you extend to us. Lord, that you who are holy chose that which is fallen to relate to. God, we so quickly forget our standing before you, and we ask that you would humble our hearts so we can come before you. God, teach us, soften our hearts, and help us to be honest in our assessment of our relationship with you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So we really aren't that far removed from a Deuteronomy people, right? So if you remember, right, in the beginning, right, God created the things and he created humanity to be in reflection of himself, but we did not obey the one rule. We were told one rule, right? Don't eat from the tree. We ate from the tree, right? It doesn't take much theology as you start reading Genesis. You just have to have been around people before, right? Toddlers. Anyone here have an experience being a toddler? Right, we can catch everybody in the room with that, right? That we hear the one rule, don't touch the thing, right? There was a, if there's a sign that says don't touch the grass, I just got to know, like that's special grass, right? You just can't help yourself. Wet paint, do not touch. Well, now I kind of want to know if your wet paint's the same as mine, right? And so as we go through life, we have this very garden experience that we live through, right? Day to day, we live as though we're in the garden. We hear the one rule, right? That's obey the Lord, and we choose not to follow it. We hear the one rule, keep it in perspective that God is greater and you are lesser, right? We are the image, and it would be no different than if Kristen was standing in front of a mirror, and I said I was married to the image and not to the image bearer, right? Or to the image creator, right? I relate to my wife, not to the mirror. But the mirror certainly tells me a lot about my wife, right? I can see her, but it's still never quite the same, right? I would not reverse those two. And so we continue forward, and God makes promises through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? I will create a people. I will have a seed who will bless the world and will free you from this captivity, but I will first take you into captivity, right? And so God leads the chosen people into captivity that they may be freed, that they may see his saving work. Do you remember that hero Moses, who at every step was the ideal man and the ideal savior? If you remember him, your Bible's different than mine. Because the man that I meet is a homicidal man who has run into the wilderness to hide from Egypt, and who, when God first calls him and says, "You will lead my people," he says, "I don't talk that well. I don't talk that good," right? And he just does his very best. Even when you read it in the Hebrew, he's doing his very best to say, "I don't do any of this talking stuff, God. You're going to have to find somebody else." And God says, "Don't worry, I already sent Aaron. You are so bad that I previously sent Aaron. He's on his way. I knew what you'd say, so I took care of it. Don't worry about it. You're going to follow me." And as Moses continues on, right, he turns to the people and says, "I will help you." And then he turns to Pharaoh and says, "Let the people go." And Pharaoh says, "No, in fact, I'll make the work worse." To which the people respond very lovingly, and they say, "We should kill you." And Moses says, "I'm so glad that I signed up for this. These people are amazing that you want me to save." And God says, "No, you don't understand what's happening, Moses. It was never about you. Actually, it's not even about Israel at this point. It's about Pharaoh. And you will see my might, for I will destroy the greatest man, the God man. I will kill him. I will crush him. And I will crush everything about the greatest nation to have ever existed. Watch me." And so God works miracle upon miracle, and when his target is ready to relent, he submits it again until finally he crushes Pharaoh with an ocean, something that no man can do. No one controls the wind and the waves, right? There's the famous account of Roman emperors who, after their ships had been shipwrecked, they sent men out to whip the ocean into shape. They sent the best they had, the Praetorian, to go out and whip the ocean back into shape. No one has controlled the ocean. Even with our technology and our levees and all of this, we cannot stop the ocean. And God, with wind, crushed an empire. But now he has to lead this people into prosperity. And so the first thing he does is he brings them to Mount Sinai, and there they see God consume a mountain. And it's so wondrous that the people say, "Please, Moses, we can't go. Only you." And when Moses goes up on the mountain, he interacts with God in a way that we will finally fully understand when we are in heaven. Right? We have received the Spirit, right? We know Jesus, but we have yet to see God consume like he did at Sinai. And in blessed response, that faithless people take the gifts that God gave them, and they turn to Aaron and say, "We don't know what happened to Moses. Please help us." So Aaron makes a god for them. And this is the people that God chose to have follow him. And along the way, throughout the wilderness wanderings, he decides that I have to kill an entire generation off, but my promise will be fulfilled. I will get you there. You're just going to have to go the long way. Why? Because of your unfaithfulness. And so it's here at we have finished our wandering. Moses is at the end of his days, and he gives in Deuteronomy a series of three speeches to the people. And he's telling them and teaching them and preparing them. He's telling them, this is what God is going to do. He's teaching them, this is what you will have to do. And he's preparing them. You're going to war, but you will follow the Lord as you go. So that's Deuteronomy. That's where we're at. That's the seat we're sitting in. And when we hit 9, we're coming right off the heels of chapter 8. It's revolutionary, isn't it, that chapter 9 comes after 8? And in verse 11 of chapter 8, Moses warns the people, "Be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his commands, ordinances, and statutes I am giving you today." Don't forget the Lord. Don't forget him. You people who have received the providence of God, don't forget him. You people who have received salvation from the Lord, don't forget him. What an odd thing to have to remind us, isn't it? Such an odd thing. Don't forget. Hey, by the way, don't forget. Don't forget. Don't forget. And so let's jump into chapter 9. On the heels of don't forget, we have this. Our frailty cannot be hidden. Listen, Israel. Today, you are about to cross the Jordan to enter and to drive out nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities fortified to the heavens. And the people are strong and tall, and descendants of the Anakim. You know about them, and you have heard it said about them, who can stand up to the sons of Anak? So he begins by saying, remember why you're here. Listen, Israel, remember this. I have a task for you. And your task is not to live in tents and to wander the wilderness any longer. Remember, this is a people who have been wandering, many for their entire lifetimes, right? If this wandering was 40 years, there were sons and daughters that were born, and all they know are these tents. They know being a wandering shepherd people. And they have this pillar of fire and this pillar of smoke that tell them where to go, but that's their existence. Can you imagine the thought of having a house would be so foreign? This is like when a student leaves their house and they get an apartment and things like vacuuming, they just, wow, the dishes just happened. I opened the cabinet, and my oh my, there was food. Where did this come from? And it's not just Lucky Charms and pastries, right? This is a people who've lived in a very different world, and they've lived their entire life knowing that this day of entering the land was coming. But there had to be a certain surreal moment, right? This is actually happening. We've waited a long time for this. And Moses says, listen, you are about to cross into the Jordan and enter and to drive out nations who are greater than you. Well, Israel, this is one thing they know for sure. Those nations are bigger. Remember back, right, earlier in the days of Moses, about 40 years before, when the people came out to the land and they sent in spies. And the majority of those spies came back and they said, these people are too big. We cannot deal with them. We are in terror. So they brought back the fruit, but they also brought back the terror. And they said, we are incapable of fighting these people. There's a couple of descriptions here to let us know how big they are. And I do love that God brings up their past failing, right? So first, they are stronger and greater than you, and they have large cities fortified to the heavens. Now, the last time that a people had cities that were fortified to the heavens, this was the Tower of Babel. Remember back, right? Humanity, after the salvation that God provided through Noah's Ark, humanity came together and said, we must build a tower lest we be scattered. And so they begin building and they wish to build to the heavens. And God turns and says, this will not be. And he scatters them. And God turns to Israel and says, that's who you're dealing with again. Something I have dealt with. There's nothing new under the sun to God. And so they have cities that are fortified to the heavens. Now, the irony is that God is promising that you will enter a land and you will live in cities that you did not build. Do you see how great they are? That is how great your inheritance is, Israel. But in your weakness, you cannot see that the great promise is actually a promise. You only see that it's terrifying. We have another descriptor, right? These people are strong and tall. The descendants of Anakim, or the sons of Anak, who are these people? That's a good question. We have a little bit about them. Previously, as the spies came back, they said that the people who live in the land of Canaan, there are Philistines, there are all these kind of ites, and then, on top of that, there's the sons of Anakim. The word Anak very likely means something like neck. So these are the neck people. Well, that sounds scary. Do they just have these giraffe necks and they're wandering around? What's more likely is this is a wordplay. This is how you would say someone is a head taller than everybody else. they're often, in other myths, they're often linked to the ancient Nephilim. Do you remember the Nephilim? Prior to the flood, the sons of God met the daughters of men, and they had these giant children called the Nephilim, these great giant warrior people. Now, we know that the Nephilim were not in the Promised Land as long as we rely on the power of God. See, there's a key theological point. So the Nephilim did not walk after Noah's flood. And that's because we believe the word of God when the word of God says that everything not in the ark died. So we have to be careful, right, not to bring things pre-ark to post-ark. Because in the ark, God said everything else died. So what's likely happening is there's these legends. And we don't know anything about legends, right? We don't have any exaggerated things in our society about how good things used to be or how much better they were. I've never heard anyone utter a story of how much better things were in the past or how much bigger. I remember this, right? And so you would, in order to compare how bad these people were, do you remember the legendary Nephilim? They're like them. They're big. They're giants. These Anakim, they're thought to have lived largely in southern Israel, though there's evidence that they were likely a much more widespread people ruling in the land of Canaan. So much so that if you're a Philistine, you may need a Goliath, right? So it makes sense why big people of war fighting big people of war and this wandering shepherd people are supposed to go conquer them. And God says, remember your task. These people are strong. You know about them, for you've heard it said, who can stand up to a son of Anak? There's been at no point a praise of how strong or ready Israel is. Isn't that interesting that God, at the commissioning, reminds Israel of their weakness? And not just reminds them, but tells them how evident it is. Well, this piggybacks right on into our next point, which is that the strength of God is evident. Right? So it is visible. We can see God's strength. So we have this problem that cannot be solved by my own human hands, ingenuity, or creativity. And instead, we get a statement about God's strength. But understand that today, the Lord your God will cross over ahead of you as a consuming fire. He will devastate and subdue them before you. He will drive them out and destroy them swiftly, as the Lord has told you. When the Lord your God drives them out before you, do not say to yourselves, Lord brought me in to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. Instead, the Lord will drive out these nations before you because of their wickedness. So it begins, right? We get a statement of how big the problem is, or at least how weak the people are. And then what does God say? Moses says, understand that the Lord your God, he's going to go ahead of you. Right? God will not follow you. God will not be summoned by you. God will not be whimsically entertained by you. God will not be impressed by you. He will go ahead of you. And he will not go ahead of you as the first wave. He will go ahead of you as the consuming fire that he is. We forget that about our God, don't we? You ever catch yourself praying? Lord, please, I hope you can do something about this. You've got such petty things, right? Have you ever considered how petty our prayers really must be? God, I have the sniffles. Make it go away. To the consuming fire. Now, I'm not downplaying the value of our prayers. We are to lift up all of our prayers. And in fact, the Spirit abides with us so that when we don't know what to pray, God knows the grumbling of our hearts, right? He helps us pray. But understand that he is the consuming fire who goes ahead. So I'm going to send you into this land, but God's going to go first. The promise maker will go first. And he will go as this consuming fire, and he will devastate and subdue them before you. And you will drive them out and destroy them swiftly as the Lord has told you. Understand this, Israel. God's promise will be fulfilled. What he says will happen, will happen. Which in our present condition, right, where for those of us who are Christians, that is incredibly encouraging, isn't it? When God says, I will conquer your sin, I will go before you as a consuming fire, and I will destroy your sin. Does that bring a little hope? Is that helpful? When he says, I will neither leave you nor forsake you, is that good? I would argue that that should be what helps us get out of bed in the morning, not our cup of coffee. I'm on decaf, right? Doctor said, no more caffeine for you. So you guys get subdued, Cole, now. But I will bring you to my ways. Just kidding. Some of you, I'm scared. I want you to have three cups, right? Here's the third cup. I'll take you for your fourth. But no, we should not just understand who this God is, right? But we should be consumed by this idea. Imagine the lives that we would live if we understood. Imagine how we would evangelize. If walking into every conversation, we had the expectation that our God is a consuming fire who will go before me. And as he conquered me, he can conquer another. Charles Spurgeon, I quote this a lot, but Charles Spurgeon, he had an assistant. So Spurgeon was he was a British preacher. He's actually who Charlie's named after. We didn't just think that'd be a fun name. She's named after Charles Spurgeon. And he had an assistant who, if you're ever at his church, he would stand and preach about here. And then about where that door is, there's a door, and that assistant stood by that door, and they would give the altar call. And Spurgeon was a horizontally large man, so he was not tall, right? He's probably, 5'6"-ish, but was quite wide, right? He was well-girthed. And he would, after preaching, he would give an altar call. And at the end of the altar call, if no one responded, that assistant's job was to get that door open as fast as they could. Spurgeon would come stumbling off the stage as quick as he could, and he would throw up in a room off to the side because he could not fathom preaching the word of God and someone didn't respond. He so believed that what we do, we share the gospel, and he so believed that God would work, that when it didn't happen, he had no way to reconcile that other than to throw up because he was so reviled by the idea that our hearts are that dark. Understand, Israel, I am going before you, and I will be a consuming fire, and we will drive out the nations. Did you notice all the description? When we were talking about Israel's weakness, we talked about how strong those enemies were. When we talk about God's strength, there is no description of how great they are. In fact, there's one thing that they get described by, and that's in verse 4. When the Lord your God, right, when the covenant God, the God who made a covenant with you, when he drives them out before you, do not say to yourself that the Lord brought me to take possession of the land because of my righteousness. Instead, the Lord will drive out these nations before you because of their wickedness. We often mistaken greatness for wickedness. We do this all the time. We see something that's wicked and we think it's strong. That person could never change. I don't know if God could even change me. We do this all the time. And perhaps we have it backwards. Perhaps we're not looking at things through the lens of what God is doing. Now, here in redemptive history, right, the Canaanites, why must the Canaanites be destroyed? Well, it's because God knows their practices. He tells Moses this, I know their practices, and I will wipe them from the face of the earth. As I did in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so I shall do again. Their practices have reached the heavens, and I will not tolerate it, is what God says. And so coinciding with this promise of God, this blessed promise of God, that I will bring my people to a land flowing with milk and honey, I will destroy a people whose wickedness is so reviling that it reaches the heavens. The two promises are linked together intimately. For one to be fulfilled, the other must be fulfilled as well. But notice in that, as Moses says, it's not because Israel was great. It's because God had a purpose. Israel has proven they're not great. They've proven they're right in line with all the rest of us. We are great at sinning. And so God's greatness is put fully on display. His power and his might, his ability to work in spite of our human condition is fully on display. And then we get our last point here. Verses 5 and 6, you are not going to take possession of their land because of your righteousness or your integrity. Instead, the Lord your God will drive out these nations because of their wickedness in order to fulfill the word or the promise he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand that the Lord your God is not bringing you to this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn or a stiff-necked people. So the truth of the matter is clear. This was all about God and his promise, never about the Israelites. Now, the Israelites certainly are a key factor, right? They are God's chosen people, and he's using them in this instance to drive out these nations, and he needs them, right, in order to fulfill the promise, right? He has to have the Israelites there, so you need to go live in the land, right? All of this is at work, but it is ultimately God's hand working. As we look at the text again. Again, you're not going to take it because of your righteousness. Instead, it's because or your righteousness or your integrity. And something we haven't harped on yet is righteousness and integrity are not bad things. They're good things. Did you notice that they were not disqualified on the basis of a bad thing? Nor were they qualified on the basis of a good thing. Instead, God is going to do this in order to fulfill the promise he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made a promise. And when God gives his word, he fulfills it. For better or for worse? Now, what do I mean by for better or for worse? Well, this is what I mean. For the Israelites, it was for the better. For the Anakim, it's for the worse. Think about the perspective they have. Based on which side of the consuming fire you're on, life is good or life is bad, right? This is a little bit like, I believe it's Psalm 139, where it talks about, this is the verse that has things like, before you knew me, all of these things, right? And it talks about the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God is a really beautiful thing depending on which side of it you're on, right? God, do you know all my good things? Well, that's good. Oh, God, you know all my bad things. That's bad. So depending on which side of this promise you're on, the fact that God will fulfill his promise is either the greatest blessing of your life or the most terrifying curse of your life. During the Civil War, it was entertainment to watch war, which is weird to me, but then I think about our entertainment, and it's like, okay, we're not that far off of them. Being an observer of the battle, your perspective of the battle could change with the battle, right? There's stories out of Gettysburg of people sitting up on hills watching the battle, and suddenly the battle took a left turn, and they were to the left, and they became part of the battle, right? And they're running for their lives, right? So depending on which side you're on, this changes. Either way, God has said, I will fulfill my promise. And understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. And then, just in case they needed it, he throws one last insult at them. Because you are a stiff-necked people. You are a people who, just as when God says, I will accomplish my task, you dig your heels in. You don't turn. You're not malleable. You're not soft. You stick to your ways. Have you ever been in this place in life? No, none of us have ever done this. For we are holy and righteous, right? But perhaps you've known somebody before that they were blatantly caught in wrong. And though you have the evidence and the videotape evidence, they still say, nope, I'm sticking to my story. I will not be turned. I will not be broken. I will not change. God knows who he is working with. He knows. Right? God didn't get the lottery of chosen people, right? It's not like there were a bunch of chosen people and he went in and it was like one of those little mystery packs. I wonder what I'll get today. Oh, darn, I got the Israelites. He knew exactly who he was working with. From their inception, right, with Abraham. Abraham was not quite as shining as he may seem, right? He does try to get rid of sell his wife off twice. So if you're looking for marriage advice, that part of Genesis, maybe skip, right? That's not good, right? Do not be a husband like Abraham. Isaac had his problems. Jacob certainly has his problems. I mean, for crying out loud, the brothers sell Joseph off into slavery. God knows who he's working with. He knows he's working with a people who immediately upon seeing his great hand bring them salvation, they built a golden calf. He knows he's working with a people who at one point they are just in such disgusting revelry that he has to line the Levites up and they march through the people swinging their swords, killing any who are in front of them. He knows he's working with a people who have defied him at every turn and who will defy him at every turn. Remember that the people, even before they enter, one of the first things Joshua has to do is recircumcise everyone, because it turns out they haven't been practicing circumcision. The mark that you're under the covenant, and they have failed to do that. So even before the conquest, we have to fix these people. God knows who he's working with, which is why it's excellent that none of this is based on those people. This is completely based on God's plan. My salvation is not founded in me. I kind of hate that language that we use, my salvation, as if I came up with it and built it. Flip with me to Galatians. So the church at Galatia, Galatians is arguably one of the first letters of Paul. We get young Paul. Paul will mellow out as his life goes on. But here he is young Paul. And I say mellow out, he certainly calls people out in the same way, but it's in Galatians that you get some statements like, you foolish and ignorant Galatians, who has mesmerized you, right? Who has entranced you, or something of that sort, right? And so what's happening in Galatia? Well, the gospel has gone forth. And there's other places we could turn to illustrate this, this tension between the gospel and hijacking it. My personal favorite is from a recent passage in Acts, right, where there's a man demon-possessed and seven exorcists come and they cast the demon out in the name of Jesus and the name of Paul, and the demon says, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but I don't know you, and he beats them naked. That's a beating. It's one thing to be beat and you still keep your clothes on. To get literally beat out of your socks, right? So in Galatia, the gospel has gone out, and Galatia is not in the middle of Israel, okay? Galatia is out in the Roman Empire, and this is a very mixed community, and you have some who are Jewish descent and some who are Gentile descent, right? And by Gentile descent, pick one, okay? This is a very mixed group, and the gospel has come out, and the gospel that went out was this, that if you believe this Jesus, you can be saved. And the people started to believe, but then another group came. And this other group came, and they were called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers said, well, Gentiles, in order for you to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. So you must be circumcised. You must become part of the covenant community. Then you may become a Christian. Got all these steps that they added, right? And there's some other things that go along with that. And young Paul has heard about this. And if you've ever read Galatians in comparison to the other Pauline letters, it is very different, right? Most of the time, Paul comes out and says, to my brothers and sisters, I am so grateful for you. I'm thankful for you. I hear about your faith, all of these things. And Paul hears about what the Galatians are doing, and he says this. Verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to another or to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some of you who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But if even we or an angel from heaven should come and preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we have said before, I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, a curse be on him. For am I now trying to persuade people or God? Am I striving to please people? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still striving to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. So here's what's happening. In almost the exact same way, the weakness of humanity has been revealed in the church. I believe there's a song that many of us may know. I don't know if we'll know it. That goes something like this. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And we so often, just like the Galatians, will pull something else in, right? Remember the Israelites, their temptation was to pull in how great these other nations were, but was also to pull in how righteous I am. I have achieved the promise of God. I have earned my salvation. I am worthy of this belief. And in the same way, during the days of the Galatians, there were some who were saying this: it is not enough that Christ could save you by grace. In fact, you must become righteous yourself. In order to become righteous, you must do these things. And after you have done these things, then we welcome you. But the weakness of humanity is that we think we're anything. We think in the depths of our hearts that we are God. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that we bring anything else in that we prefer. Notice that we don't bring things in that we think are necessary or that are actually necessary, right? It's not as though we're bringing things in often that that we aren't already achieving. We seek to validate the gospel with our own behaviors. And Paul says, absolutely not. This gospel is not based on human weakness. This gospel is not based on the whims of a humanity who doesn't know up from down. Think about how horrible that salvation would be if the gospel we preach was based, yes, in Christ, but also in other externalities, things that we can bring to the table, that we inspect our lives to see if by human standards we can meet the mark. Are your finances in order? How are your children? What'd you do last night? How's your house look? Do you have the right job? Are you in the right political party? Do you support this issue or that issue? Left, right, up, down. We expose our weakness by bringing other things to the gospel. But thankfully, the power of God is evident. That the gospel as it stands and as it was handed to us is true. That though we are sinners, Christ died for us under the authority of the Father. I love that in Jesus' high priest or in Jesus' prayer at the garden, he does not pray, "Lord, is this in the best interest of humanity?" That was not, you and I were not, you know, he didn't, as he was praying and suffering, he didn't pull out little wallet pictures of each one of us and say, "I do this for you." What was the final thing that sent Jesus to the cross? "Father, if there's any other way, let it be so. Take this cup from me. However, not my will, but yours." That the Father took the Son to the cross. And that the Son died on his own accord. But that because of that, the Son has authority. "All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them, teaching them." We forget our Jesus is an all-consuming fire who will go before us. He is stronger than us. He is better than us. He is greater than us. But because of him, we are adopted as co-heirs with him. But don't forget that truth, Christian. Later in Galatians, Paul's going to say one of my favorite verses. He's going to list off, Kristen and I were in a church one time that they did scripture reading, and the reader got up and they were reading from Galatians, and it's the list towards the end of the book of, here's all the people who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Right? And so it's the, there's this long list. Gets to the end, and a man amened one line too early. Right? So he says, "All these will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." Amen. The verse right after that says, "And so once were we." He really should have amened after that, shouldn't he? So once were we. We forget that we are recipients of the gospel. We forget that it is Christ's gospel, that we don't bring other things to the table. We don't bring our priorities. It does not matter. None of our priorities matter apart from what Christ has done on the cross. So church, we have two sides of this application. For those of us who are Christians, it's a stern warning of whose gospel this thing really is, whose church this thing really is. We honor the Lord Jesus and we follow him and we submit ourselves. Right? That I mentioned earlier the question of, well, I don't know if they can change. We believe that our Christ is greater than ourselves and that he will submit us and we will be conformed to his image. So remember, Christian, as we go out and we evangelize and we disciple and we gather and we do all these things, remember we are not awesome. We are not good. We're barely breathing compared to Christ. and how good he is. And we submit ourselves to him. And I know we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a little bit. We submit ourselves, submitting to one another as we submit to Christ Jesus. The gospel is the center. Everything else is free game. The gospel is our priority. It does us no good to try to clean up the world and bring our own law in if we do not share the gospel. Now, for those who are not saved, right? Perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps you've grown up your whole life surrounded by God, and so you're familiar with God, right? You can look at God and go, yeah, that's God. I know about him. Yeah, grew up around that. I read the Bible. I even attend Sunday school. I do all the right things. Understand this. We do not achieve salvation. We don't earn it, right? We don't do enough to get it. I love what Jesus says. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. To which the Pharisees heard and said, that's right. And then they said, wait a minute, surpasses. That's bigger than. We don't bring enough to the table to earn our seat at the table. And we live in a culture of earning our seat at the table, of proving you're good enough, impressing people, being a self-starter, taking care of yourself, pulling your boots up by the bootstraps, right? Whatever statement you want to throw in, we are a self-enabling people. It's the American dream. It's that we can do whatever we want. Just try to tell me what to do. I want to caution you with this. God's promise is this, that if you will submit yourself to me, you'll submit yourself and you will call out to my son and say, I am a sinner in need of salvation. Save me. And you will turn away from your previous life. If you will repent and turn away so that you can turn towards this Christ, you will find salvation. The stark warning is this, God's promise will be fulfilled. If you are not in Christ, and by in Christ, I mean submitted to him with, let's call it a soft neck. He has a consuming fire. And there's nothing you can do to avoid it. It's inevitable. Jesus is returning. And for the believer, that's a good thing. For the unbeliever, Jesus is returning. So will you submit your life to him? He's already done the work. He's done what you could never do, which is be good enough. In fact, he's so good that he died on a cross to pay the debt for your sin. So if you will just believe, turn to him, repent and believe, turn away from what you called king and turn to him as king. Abandon all. I promise you, you will gain more than you could imagine. So I'm going to pray for us, and Jeff's going to come lead us in worship. This is a time to prepare ourselves, yes, for the supper, but also, do you need to assess that relationship with Christ? Eric's down here. I'll be somewhere. I'll be probably over here. We would love to talk with you about what it means to know Jesus. Perhaps you're a Christian, and you've just kind of gotten the orientation wrong. Perhaps you've been a Christian for 40 years, and somewhere in the last year, you've decided, you know what? I'm going to add standards. I'm going to decide who is worthy and who is not. Perhaps you need to repent of that. Perhaps you need to let go of that. Perhaps you need to reacquaint yourself with this consuming fire and be reminded he is good and I am not. It's not by our righteousness that we gain that promise. It's by his promise that we gain the promise. Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you for your many gifts, and I ask that you would bless our time here as we worship you and as we respond to your word. God, I pray that you would be kind to us by submitting us. Be kind to us by confronting us where we need to be confronted, and be kind to us by lifting us up according to your promise. Father, we desperately don't want to be a stiff-necked people. We desperately don't want to be a people who claim your authority. We want to be a people who love you, love one another, and are being conformed to the image of your Son. For those who don't believe, I pray, Father, that you would stir their spirit. that you would, like you did the Apostle Paul, overwhelm them so that they cannot sleep until they know this Christ. Father, we thank you for this time. It's in your name that we pray.